Good morning. Aren't we blessed? I mean, the music here is just absolutely fantastic. It doesn't matter what group's up here. It's always the same. Great. This morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 19 and in some other places as well. And I had a helper here that helped me get this all organized. Miss Lori, thank you. But I don't know about you, but I like watching movies for bloopers. Y'all know what I'm talking about? They make bloopers. They goof up. There's something funny about watching other people mess up. Many times these bloopers make it through the final cuts and show up on the screen. And I could name several others. I'm going to do three. In the movie starring Jack Nicholson, he walks past an automated teller machine. And the only problem is the movie set in 1948, about four or five decades before ATMs were available. In Days of Thunder, y'all probably have seen that race movie, Tom Cruise suffers a racing injury with an interesting symptom. He had a red circle around his right eye. And a scene or two later, it's around his left eye. And then a scene or two later, it's around his right eye again. They couldn't make out which one it should be around, I guess. And another miracle, in another movie, the characters take a ferry ride from Detroit to Racine, Wisconsin. Well, that would be all well and good, but there's no ferry. And even if there were one, you'd have to be Magellan to get around up there, because you'd have to navigate the Detroit River, Lake Huron, and Lake Michigan. Not a small task. I think of some of the people in the crowd that first Sunday, that first Palm Sunday, thought that they were witnessing a blooper. This is not what they expected. In their minds, the script wasn't following what they thought it was going to be. And as you will see, however, Jesus followed the script perfectly because he had an agenda. Jesus is heading to Jerusalem. Luke makes it clear that there's nothing that's going to inhibit him from getting there. He's not going to stop until his ministry has been fulfilled. He's never lost sight of his final goal. In order to understand what it's all about to take place in our passage today, it's important to grasp three background details. First, everyone in Israel knew that the Messiah would be enthroned on the king in Jerusalem. They had been taught that for years and years in their temples. The Old Testament makes it very clear that the king would do his main work in Jerusalem. What is Jerusalem known as? The city of David. That's where he's working. But he's also working in the city of Concord, Bessemer, Hueytown, Pleasant Grove. The Old Testament makes it very clear. Since the Garden of Eden, all of heaven and earth have been waiting for Jesus to enter for the last time. And it's going to happen, just like he said on that Palm Sunday. Second, the Passover feast was just about to begin. This celebration brought many spiritual pilgrims to Jerusalem, and it's estimated that somewhere between 2 and 3 million people would show up every year. That's a lot of folks. That's probably more than there were when Jesus was born, when they were having to pay all those taxes. Historians tell us it was not unusual for that to take place. 2 to 3 million people. On the Passover, the Paschal Lamb is slain. They are reminded every year about the Paschal Lamb, the Lamb of God. the one that was offered every year for the sins of the whole world, known as Hebrews. They're not going to forget it because they're reminded every year. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is about to be slain once and for all for the entire world, not just for the Jews. For the remission of what? Our sins. Is there anyone in here that has never sinned? Would you raise your hand? That's what I thought. No one is without sin. The Bible tells us all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Third, Jesus had recently performed a number of spectacular miracles that attracted the crowds. One, he had raised Lazarus from the dead. And moreover, Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. John 11:45-46 tells us that many of the Jews put their faith in Christ when that took place. Others went away and told the Pharisees what had happened. The growing popularity of Jesus alarmed the religious leaders. They were afraid. They thought they were going to lose their power. So they met together after Lazarus was raised from the dead. And from that day on, they were intent on finding a way to kill Jesus. Boy, no man on this earth lived like he did deserves to be killed. Humble, loving, caring. In fact, they were also planning to kill Lazarus because they didn't want the proof that this man had been raised from the dead. It's difficult for us 2,000 years removed from this event to grasp the mood of that time. The people were looking for the Messiah. The people were looking for the Messiah as Jesus, as a likely candidate. Why? Because he had been doing all these things in the Bible that they said he would do. The people were excited. They couldn't wait for a king to come like David had, conquer the Romans. David had conquered all the enemies of his country in the time he was there. They couldn't wait for the king to come and free them from Roman rule. In contrast, the religious leaders were intent on putting Jesus to death and were just waiting on the right opportunity. So as we come to this passage, I see four ways which we can welcome the king this morning. We can, number one, welcome our king with obedience. What does that mean? I want you to notice in Luke 19:28 that the text says, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. I picture Jesus walking ahead of the disciples, more determined than ever to enter the city of David. This is why he had come. It's almost as if he couldn't wait to get the job completed. And I believe that's probably true. Disciples may have been following kind of reluctantly. Perhaps they were even dragging their sandals as they went. And they knew very well that the master had already been placed under a sentence of death by the Jewish leaders. Horrible thought, huh? Luke 19:20 tells us that Jesus and his disciples arrived at Bethany, which was just 2 miles east of Jerusalem. John 12:1 indicates that he was there 6 days before Passover. Therefore, it would have been on a Sabbath. After sunset, he was invited into the home of Simon the leper. And there was Lazarus, who he had raised from the dead. And Mary and Martha cooked a meal for him. Mary anointed his feet with oil, expensive burial oil. The next day was Sunday, and Jesus began his final walk to Jerusalem. At the hill called the Mount of Olives, he called for two of his disciples to do a special assignment for him. The Mount of Olives is a place of great significance. According to Zechariah 14:4, the Messiah was to appear on this mountain. Interestingly, during the last week, his last weeks on earth, Jesus spent every night there. It's also where Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse and where he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane, and from where he ascended into heaven after he had passed. In verses 30 through 34, the two disciples are told to go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt there which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you untying it? Tell him the Lord needs it. Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as Jesus had told them. And as they were untying the colt, the owner actually came out and asked them, why are you untying the colt? They replied, the Lord needs it. Now, the disciples knew that he had never been around this man because they had been with him and they had never seen him. So how did he know? He is God. Jesus spells it out for him very specifically. So somehow he knew all about the colt and where it would be tied. Matthew tells us that the colt was a donkey and that it was with its mother, and the disciples are instructed to bring both of them to Jesus. These animals were quite expensive. And we see in verse 33 that there were at least two people in partnership that bought these animals. In our culture today, it would be like someone coming up to a bright red Corvette Stingray, opening the door, starting it, and starting to pull off, and the owner run out, and he says to him, where are you going with my car? And the man says, the master needs it. Another important point to make is this. When the disciples were sent to get a colt, Jesus was putting into place yet another prediction from the Bible. In Zechariah 9:9, NASB 95, which was written some 500 years earlier, we read, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king comes to you. He is just, endowed with salvation, humble, mounted on a donkey, even a colt, the foal of a donkey. Keep in mind that many of the followers of Jesus were hoping that the Messiah would come with power and overthrow the Roman government. The one who raised Lazarus from the dead could certainly defeat the Romans, couldn't he? As they bowed down to Rome, they longed for a warrior king who would come on the great white horse like David had, and a thousand years earlier. You can imagine the confusion in their minds when the people saw their Messiah as riding a baby donkey. Jesus was about to enter the city of David, not as a warrior Messiah, who would physically conquer the Roman Empire, but as a prophetic prince of peace, our Lord and Savior, who would seek to conquer the spiritual hearts of people and not the world. Many in the crowd would have understood the message. They would see. They would understand what was going on. While the disciples obeyed without asking any questions, I wonder what was really going on in their minds. You gotta know that they were thinking some strange thoughts. How could he know where that donkey was? How could he do that? How could he ride on this thing? And if you'll remember, it was a colt. What does that mean? It has never been ridden before. First time. I don't know about you, but I've been around horses a good bit, and you don't get on a horse the first time and ride it. You're going to get bucked off, or you're going to be riding around for a while to get it trained. They could have been amazed once again. Everything was just like Jesus said it would be. Or they could have wondered, what went wrong with the script? You can recall that shortly before this, the disciples were arguing about who was going to be the greatest in his kingdom. They were hoping Jesus was going to set up his cabinet and begin his reign in Jerusalem. Instead of ruling, the disciples found themselves running errands and saddling donkeys, not marching in places of honor. Nevertheless, what did they do? They obeyed. Obeyed. Folks, are you as quick to obey the disciples as the disciples were, even when you understand everything that's going on? When you discover clear commands in the Bible, do you follow or do you falter? Do you need to own up to any deliberate deeds of disobedience right now? If so, do it. Determined to welcome the King with an obedient heart. With an obedient heart. John 14:15 reminds us that we say we love Jesus, then we obey what he commands. We must obey him. Second, welcome the King with gifts. First way we can welcome Jesus on Palm Sunday is by our obedience. The second way is with our gifts. There were at least three gifts given that day. The first was the donkey, the colt. The owner didn't question the disciples after they were told the colt was for Jesus. Maybe they had heard of Jesus before and were happy to give their possession. Perhaps he had even healed somebody in their family and they felt like they needed to allow him to have that colt so that he could do what he needed to do. Zechariah prophesies about the Messiah riding a colt, the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. Not a horse, not a white stallion. Verse 35 tells us about the second gift that was given to Jesus. The disciples put their cloaks on the colt as a saddle for him and helped Jesus get on. Since there's no saddle, you probably have to have something to stand on or somebody to lift you up and put you on there. And that's what took place. Verse 36 says, as he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. They willingly took off their outer garments and laid some of them on the colt as a saddle, and others were placed on the road in front of Jesus. Can you imagine what all this commotion would have done to that little colt? He doesn't know what's going on. Remember, he had been ridden never before. And now Jesus was on his back. The crowd was shouting and cloaks and palm branches and all this stuff's going on. I'm sure that it was afraid. But it stayed calm. Why? Because Jesus was on his back. Don't you think that little colt might have been somewhat scared? The laying of cloaks on the road would be like rolling out the red carpet for some dignitary that enters into the United States today. When King Jehu had been crowned, people laid down their garments for him to walk up the steps. The people recognized Jesus as royalty and gave him the honor afforded a king. That leads to the third gift, the laying of palm branches on the road. Luke doesn't mention this detail, but Matthew 21:8 tells us, others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. This was a common way to admit that the king had a great victory. Now, you think about that for a second. What victory is Jesus going to have? The victory over death. The death and burial and resurrection so that we can have life everlasting. By laying palm branches on the road, the people were signifying that Jesus was a victorious king who gives eternal life to those out wandering in a desert of life. The gift of the colt, the cloaks, and the branches all point to who Jesus is. What started out as a Jewish feast is now turned into a Messiah celebration. The colt was expensive, the cloaks were essential, and the branches were an expression of joy. Folks, what can you give to welcome the King today? Is he asking you to give something that's expensive? Or have you been holding out on your joy? Is he longing for you to give something that you consider essential? If you want to welcome the King, you can do so with your gifts. While there's nothing we can do to earn our way into heaven, giving money won't do that. We can give to impress Jesus. We can't. Our giving demonstrates our love for him, though. Then third, welcome the King with praise. The followers of the King welcome him with obedience and with their gifts. We see next that they welcome the King with their praise. If they started with preparation, they now break out into celebration. In verse 37, we read, when he came near the place where the road goes down to the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. This language suggests that it was more than just the 12 disciples. He had hundreds of disciples. At this point, there were many followers of Christ as they moved down the mountain. The city of Jerusalem came into view, causing them to get even more excited. The people broke out in a great spontaneous outpouring of praise. Sadly, however, those same voices a few days later were going to say, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But for now, they shout, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." This is a quotation from Psalm 118. The phrase "comes in the name of the Lord" means that Jesus is coming. He's the Messiah. And it's been sung every year on Palm Sunday. Every Sunday on Passover. By singing this psalm, the followers of Christ are declaring that Jesus is the sent King who comes with the very authority of God. Matthew 21:9 tells us that this included the word Hosanna, which means save now. There was a feeling of celebration, exaltation, and adoration for what they anticipated would come to pass. As the crowd is praising God loudly, the Pharisees come up to Jesus in verse 39 and say, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." They were jealous. They didn't want him claiming to be the Messiah. But did you notice, or will you notice, what Jesus replied? "I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out." If the disciples don't speak, creation will. Just as Jesus calmed the wild colt, so too he can command an inanimate object like a rock to praise him. He's the creator of all things. Instead of rebuking the disciples, Jesus rebuked the Pharisees by implying that the rocks knew more about what was taking place than they did. In effect, this was literally fulfilled when we read in Matthew 27:51 that after Jesus died, the earth shook and the rocks split. The rocks responded to Jesus even though the Pharisees didn't. How are you doing at welcoming the King with praise? Started out great this morning, didn't it? Do you have moments in your schedule in which you stop and break out in adoration? Do you start and end your day with praise and worship? When you come here on Sundays to worship collectively with others, is it accumulation of a week of personal worship experiences, or is it your only time of praise? That last thing should not be. Folks, God can make the stones cry out, but you know who he'd rather hear cry out? Men and women, boys and girls, us. He wants us to cry out in truth, spontaneously, loudly, and regularly. And fourth, welcome Jesus with faith. Jesus is longing for people to welcome him with obedience, with gifts, with praise, and finally with faith. As Jesus makes his way down the mountain, he sees the entire city of Jerusalem in a panoramic view. In the Greek language, pan means all, aramic is around, all around. He could see all around, every bit of it, as he was coming down there. He sees the entire city of Jerusalem. The city was stunning in its beauty, with shining white buildings and the gleaming gold of Herod's temple. But Jesus saw it with a different vision. He was coming not to be respected, but to be rejected. As we try to put ourselves back in the day, we see that the disciples' preparation led to celebration. Now, sadly, the mood shifts to one of lamentation. They're crying. They're loud. They're screaming. Look at verse 41. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, what did he do? He wept. He didn't just have a little tear run down his cheek on either side. He was wailing. He was hurt. He was devastated. He was crying so loud. His interest is not in winning an argument, but in winning people. He wants no one to leave here today not knowing him. He burst into tears. He wept out loud. He sobbed deeply. This is quite often forgotten, that Jesus cried so earnestly. It's more than that tear. It was love. He wanted everyone to have salvation. Jesus is not weeping because he's going to suffer and die. No, he was weeping for the lost that he couldn't get to receive him as their Lord and Savior. He wants people to exhibit faith and trust him and their Lord as Savior. He wants this so much that he breaks out in a loud wailing. There are three times in the Bible that it says Jesus cried or wept. At the death of Lazarus in John 11:35, these were tears of sympathy. He didn't, you know, bringing him back, it was going to be rough for Lazarus, as we've read already. At the site of Jerusalem in the passage today, these were tears of sorrow. In the Garden of Gethsemane in Hebrews 5:7, these were tears of anguish. And Jesus looks out at Jerusalem with this deep sobbing and wailing, almost choking him up, and he cries out rather abruptly in verse 42 through 44, New American Standard. If you had known in this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the day will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. And they will level you to the ground and your children within you. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. Jerusalem would be destroyed. Jesus had offered salvation to the people, but they rejected it. People are doing that very same thing today in Concord, Alabama, Bessemer, Hewittown, Pleasant Grove. In these verses, Jesus is looking at the future and sees some really bad things in store for the city of David. His chilling prophecy becomes reality in 70 AD. When Titus and the Roman legion surrounded Jerusalem, built embankments around it so no one could escape, and besieged the city for 143 days before turning it into a pile of rocks. Over 600,000 people were killed. Men, women, boys, and girls. The temple was totally destroyed and set on fire. Actually, the Roman soldiers, even after it cooled down, went in and scraped the gold out of the cracks of the floor. All this took place because they did not recognize God's coming. There's a very special principle here in these words that are dripping with the tears of Jesus. If you and I do not recognize God's coming in the form of the Lord Jesus Christ, our faith in him, and put our faith in him, we will be exposed to judgment. We'll be judged and found guilty. If you reject Jesus Christ, you'll pay the consequences. Don't want to see anybody pay those consequences. This does not bring Jesus any pleasure. It breaks him up. It brings him pain. He's deeply moved and choked when he thinks about you or me or someone not responding in faith. Ezekiel 33:11 reveals God's heart toward you, toward you, toward me, to everybody. As surely as I live, declares the sovereign Lord, I would take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live. Turn. Turn from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? As Jesus breaks out in tears about the coming judgment from those who will not turn from his faith, I see two aspects that should motivate us to pull our full faith, or put our whole faith and complete confidence in Christ. His tears reveal his heart of compassion toward us. His heart and compassion toward us. Romans 2:4 says that God's kindness can lead you to repentance. As you focus on his tears, allow his kind heart to melt away your hardness and turn to him. Will you welcome the King with obedience, with gifts, with praise, and with faith? You know what's the biggest blooper that could ever happen? Ever, in any time? The biggest blooper takes place when individuals decide not to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Folks, don't put it off. Make that decision today. Welcome the King into your life. You see, Jesus wants you to be his disciple. He wants you to be saved. He wants you to have a new life. And you're in control of that. You have to make a decision, yes or no. Would you pray with me this morning? Heavenly Father, we can give you the praise and the honor and the glory for Palm Sunday that teaches so much to us all. As we reflect on what has been said this morning, I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone that's here today that doesn't know you, that they will not wait. They will come. As soon as we finish this prayer and the music begins, come and decide that they want to have salvation. It's not too late, but it could be. Lord, we pray that if there's a person out there that doesn't know you, that they would come, that they ask Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. If there's somebody out in the television audience that's listening and they believe in Christ, I pray, Lord, that you'd allow them to call or show them the way that is to someone that knows more about God and that can tell them about how they can be saved. And Lord, we want no one to leave here not knowing you. In the holy name of Jesus, I do pray. Amen.